So we're going to either preach or teach today. I don't know how this is going to go down. I woke up. I often in the morning hours, things kind of just kind of get clearer on some in some ways. I don't know why that happens with me. It's just stuff. It's Jesus' way of keeping me running, I think. He just kind of gives me just the last portion, and it kind of messes with everything, and then I got to figure out how that works for the next 4 hours. So I woke up this morning with some portions of this chapter that were fresh in my mind, and it's easy for me to sit down and start writing about that stuff, and then I'm 12 pages deep writing about it, and I'm like, okay, I can't do that. So I kind of set it aside after 4 hours of being in it this morning and just said, okay, we'll see how this goes. It's dangerous, but why not walk through some landmines, right? So you got to put on your thinking, not your thinking caps, but put on your helmets, maybe. Your helmets. Just so you're ready to get, you know, this will be a little roller coaster ride, maybe. Keep us on, you'll feel little butterflies in your tummy at a few points. But we want to get into the Word of God and learn about Jesus, see his impact in the Gospels, see who he is, and also hear his voice speaking to us about our lives, right? We're not just having a history lesson here about some things that happened in Palestine thousands of years ago. We're also talking about and listening to the living Jesus who's talking to us in 2019 in Spokane, in our lives. And so it's always that dual work of God seeing what he did and what he said and what he's doing and what he's saying to all of us. Amen? All right, so let's get that and get that on my most flattering, unflattering side if possible. That always makes me feel good about myself. We are in Mark chapter 6 today, and the portion of this, I'm not going to read the whole chapter, I'm just focusing on the main story that's kind of in the middle, and this is Jesus and the Herodians. Jesus and the Herodians. These are some unique people that are a part of this story that I think you will identify with. I'm going to be looking at the portion of this chapter that specifically focuses on the beheading of John the Baptist and his interaction with Herod, Antipas, and Herodias, his wife. And this story is kind of anchored right in the middle of this chapter, and it will give us a lot to hang things on. I think it'll be a very memorable story. But if you're a little child in the room or someone's concerned, as I don't see anybody here, I think this will probably be PG-13 on some points. I mean, we're dealing with a story that deals with a beheading, so already it's not your typical Sunday school story. So just be aware that I generally go there with this kind of stuff. So if you're watching, send the kids out of the room. What does the beheading of a prophet through the cunning deceit of a hateful queen, orchestrated through the drunken lust of a compromised partying king, have to do with us this morning? You might be surprised just how relevant this is, though, in 2019. Through these small historical vignettes, Mark compels us in this chapter, there's lots of little stories, to examine the condition of our hearts and minds. Through some Old Testament allusions, he enhances our understanding of the seriousness of sin and its consequences in our lives. So by using John the Baptist in this passage in chapter 6 as a whole, we're going to get a story that connects us to another story in the Old Testament that is, it's almost like that Old Testament story is played out again in the New Testament in this portion, which we'll see. The New Testament includes the outworking of redemptive narratives that are always personal and corporate. So what that means is this. When you're reading the Bible, it's like Jesus is talking to me, right? He's speaking to you where you live, what you're going through, the parables, the teachings, everything the Holy Spirit is going to use to open you up and speak to your heart and point you to Jesus and draw you to him. It's going to be very personal. But there's also a historical story that's unfolding in the midst of all the Bible stories, and that's God's eternal purposes for all creation, the universe, the world, Israel, the church, everything. So there's not just, it's like if we were walking through the neighborhood, right, and I go to your house, and oh, here's Joe and Charity, and they've got their life, and everything that's a part of their life is there. Then I go across the street over here, and it's Destiny and Tyler, and they got all their life. If I was to get in a plane and go up and over, I don't see all that individual stuff. I just see the whole world unfolding. And I know that there's like thousands and millions of stories crisscrossing all over the place down below. But up above, I'm just aware of this huge other reality that's unfolding. The planet, the stars, the universe, the suns, all of this stuff unfolding. In the Bible, you need to understand that there's all that personal stuff going on, but there's also these big meta-narratives that are happening too. A good example is this, the book of Revelations. When you go back to the last book of the Bible and you crack it open, all of a sudden you're in all kinds of weird places. It's like you get to see behind the curtain of time and the finite universe, and you see eternity. You see all these attempts to try to describe what's happening in the eternal realm, in the spirit realm. You got dragons and women and moons and plagues and angels and candlesticks and cities and pearly gates. And you got all this stuff that if you're just human and you're kind of looking at it, going like, this is a massive acid trip or something. I mean, it's just like, what is going on in that world? It's so unlike ours, right? Beings with multiple wings and eyes and lambs as if slain and lions. And you're just like, say, how does this fit? It really doesn't in a lot of ways, because it's a picture of eternal things that are unfolding that you don't get to see all those things taking place. But God, through his mercy, has granted us a revelation to see that this world is not just work and marriage and sex and food and jobs. There's also this unfolding plan of God happening, and it involves eternal beings and enemies and great sorrows and great victories, and we're all a part of it. As secular people, when you come up against that, maybe in church or something, it's kind of like, are these just Harry Potter nuts? You know? What is all this fantasy and demons and angels and God's plan and men and whales and apples? You know, it just seems like, is this all real? When we're in the Gospels, we have both things unfolding. There's things happening to individual people, right? The lady who got healed last week, you know, the guy who's demonized, he gets his mind back. Those are all personal little stories that we never hear anything about them anymore, right? But they were very important to God and Jesus and what God was doing. But there's an unfolding story about the whole people of God that in a few decades is going to end in the burning of Rome. All of God's most precious things in his history, the temple, God's land, God's people as they have assembled themselves, are going to be crushed and destroyed and never be the same again. There's these unfolding things that are happening with the coming of Jesus and God's word and the New Testament and the future events that are all the meta narratives that are big and happening, right? So all the Bible is like telling two stories at the same time. Your story, and it matters to Jesus that you are a part of this story. But then it connects you to a bigger story of God's work unfolding for all of the universe and creation. So we have to always keep those things in tension when we're reading through the Bible. In this case, as we'll see today, we're bumping up against a lot of things that seem to be referencing some other things. In Mark chapter 6, there's a bunch of other stories. There's Jesus going to his hometown. Nobody wants to listen to him. They're like, hey, who's this dude? We saw him for the last 30 years at work. You know, he goes away and gets baptized in the wilderness, goes on a long hike for 40 days, comes back and says he's like the guy Isaiah prophesied about. So then the first chapter there, they have everybody freaking out about that. Like, what do you do with the dude who goes away to camp and comes back and thinks he's God, right? You do what most people do. He's like, let's throw him off the cliff. He's nuts. Luke. Yeah, it's that element. So you have that first part, right? And you find out that in all of Nazareth, all that area, Jesus couldn't do any miracles, but a few people that got sick, and he healed. And it says at the end of that passage that he marveled how everyone was so full of unbelief. So you have that portion. It's like this really discouraging thing that, like, imagine a whole town that could have had a great revival with Jesus and all kinds of miracles that happened everywhere else. But because of the way those people were, not a lot happened in their town. So you have that kind of story. The next one in 5 through 6, you have Jesus sending out the apostles, right? And they go out anointed, and they're casting out devils, and they're healing people. And then Jesus says, but remember this, if you go to any town and they don't receive you, they don't want to have what you're selling, just take the dust on your shoes and kick it off and say, you know, you're going to have to face God. Your dust, the judgment, it's all on you. We said what we had to say. We're moving on. So you have Jesus being real specific that, you know, you're going to come to some towns. You're going to come to some people. They're just not interested. Instead of getting all upset and trying to figure them all out and wrestling with them and trying to argue with them and just do everything to try to understand where they come from and, you know, spend long campaigns there, maybe trying to win them. Just go off, you know, shake the dust off. It's God's work. You did your part. Move on. So that's kind of strange. So you're kind of like, right off the bat in Mark chapter 6, it's like, well, this is kind of a bummer, man. Nobody, what happened to all the, you know, like, the whole city is turned into God and you couldn't eat because everybody was at your house? And he's like, well, I moved into one part of Washington and nothing was happening. Nobody wanted really a part of it. Nobody was interested. People thought I was crazy. So he's kind of preparing his disciples for that. It moves on, and in another place, in 51 through 52, where they're on the boat and they have the storm and Jesus calms the storm. At the end of that, in verse 52, it says that the apostles were completely amazed, for they had not understood about the loaves, and their hearts were hard. They were hardened. So you have in all of 6 all these little stories where it seems like Mark is trying to show us that, you know, when God sends a Savior, not everybody's open to Him. Not everybody's willing. Not everybody will listen. Not everybody's interested. People have all kinds of things they're involved in, but you just need to keep following God and do what you're supposed to do no matter how they respond. In the middle of that whole chapter, you have this story of John the Baptist, and that's the one that I want to focus on more today, and I'm going to read that story in entirety. The story of John the Baptist's confrontation with King Herod Antipas and Queen Herodia and his eventual beheading is undeniably reminiscent of the conflict of Elijah, Ahab, and his wife, Jezebel. In fact, Jesus even said that John the Baptist came in the spirit and power of Elijah. Mark was writing of a time when there was another culture, Roman, Greco-Roman culture, of spiritual and moral compromise under the rulership of the despotic king and queen. These allusions add some profound and troubling things for us as we wrestle with this as Christians who are also living in a time of spiritual and moral confusion and compromise. Mark 6, 12 through 29 is that story, and I read it as follows. Verse 12, they, the apostles, went out and preached that people should repent, and they drove out many demons and anointed many sick people with oil and healed them. King Herod heard about this, for Jesus' name had become well known. Some were saying John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That's why miraculous powers are at work in him. Others said he is Elijah. And still others claimed he's a prophet like one of the prophets of long ago. But when Herod heard this, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has raised from the dead. For Herod himself had given orders to have John arrested, and he had had him bound and put in prison. He did this because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, whom he had married. For John had been saying to Herod, it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. So Herodias nursed a grudge against John and wanted to murder him. But she was not able to because Herod feared John and protected him, knowing him to be a righteous and holy man. When Herod would hear John, he was always greatly puzzled, yet he liked to listen to him. Interesting verse. Verse 21, finally the opportune time came, though, and on his birthday, Herod gave a banquet for all his high officials and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. When the daughter of Herodias, Salome, which we know from Josephus, when the daughter of Herodias came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his dinner guests. The king said to the girl, ask me for anything you want, and I'll give it to you. And he promised her with an oath, whatever you ask, I will give you up to half my kingdom. It's one of those things drunk people do, you know. I'll give away everything. You're just so hot. You know, it's going on there. That's the East. That's it in the Greek. Verse 24, she went out and she said to her mother, what shall I ask for? And mom answered, the head of John the Baptist. It's not a happy woman. At once the girl hurried into the king with the request, I want you to give me right now the head of John the Baptist on a platter. The king was greatly distressed, but because of his oaths and his dinner guests, he did not want to refuse her. So he immediately sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. The man went, beheaded John in the prison, and brought back his head on a platter, and he presented it to the girl, and she gave it to Mama. On hearing this, John's disciples came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. Woo! What a wonderful story of men and women. Such peace and harmony. Such good stories we tell. What is going on here? Well, if you're familiar with the Old Testament, you remember that Elijah also had a hard time with a husband and a wife duo. And the wife was a pagan queen that got Ahab, the Jew, the Israelite, married. And she brought with her all her foreign gods and all her ideas about what should go on in the kingdom. And she was at the root of slaughtering the priests of God and eventually chased after Elijah himself and threatened to kill Elijah. And there's a whole story of this conflict. And eventually Elijah anoints his successor Elijah, and God also has him anoint a king named Jehu, who eventually kills Jezebel in a famous and wonderful passage where he goes to her palace, rides up on a horse, and it says that she, in I think it's 2 Kings 9, she gets up and she, it's funny, the verse, it starts the same way the verse we just read. We just read that Herod heard that the apostles were doing all these miracles and stuff. And the passage in Elijah and or Jehu and Jezebel says, Jezebel heard what was going on with Jehu. And so it says that she got up and she dressed her hair and she put on her eye makeup and she positioned herself in the window overlooking the courtyard as he came up. And he comes in on his horse. He's been warring and he's there to kill. And she's like, oh, Jehu, riding in like the, I think, I can't remember his name. She named some guy who had betrayed a king. You know, she's like, oh, here's the traitor. You've come riding in on the horse to do whatever you're going to do. And he looks up there on his horse and he says, whoever's for the guys who've had all their maleness chopped off to serve the queen come up to the window and he says, throw. And they're like at each other and they grab her and they throw her out the window. And then it says that he trampled on her with his horse. And blood splattered. It says blood splattered the walls. And she was beat to a pulp. It was a very violent, descriptive end of Queen Jezebel. Wow. Yeah, fun Bible stories with kids. Yeah, and then it says later that when Jehu was with his men, they're like, you know, she was a queen, we should probably bury her. And they go back to find her to bury her. But the dogs had gotten there first and eaten all the goods. And so then Jehu goes, well, remember what the prophet prophesied, that the Lord would bring judgment on her and spread her across the land. That's Hebrew for poop. So I have just read a story that will offend every 2019 intersectionality person. I have aligned myself with the Word of God that is full of stories that are really difficult to sometimes wrap your mind around. And in the New Testament, right here, John the Baptist, who's in the power and spirit of Elijah, confronts another set of king and queen, King Herod Antipas. Now, the Herodians, all the sons of Herod the Great. Herod the Great was the one who was an Edomite, who had been forced to convert to Judaism. His people had. He had aligned with Rome. He had married a Jewish woman, one of them. And he was the Herod that tried to slaughter slaughtered the babies before Jesus was born. And he's the one that did renowned things in all of Palestine. Great palaces and temple. He built the temple. He rebuilt Herod's temple, is what it's called, for Jews, and did it almost greater than Solomon's temple. It was world renowned what Herod did for the temple. Of course, he also put the golden seal of Rome on the gates so that the eagle of Rome was also on the temple, because he was this kind of guy that was he was married to the power of Rome and tried to rule God's people. He was the Herodian dynasty that was trying to live off of the empire of Rome and get the money and the power. And he was also a pervert. Him and all his sons, if you read about their lives, they're sleeping with one another's children and their brothers and their sisters. They're killing off their kids. They're deposing of their wives. Herodias just divorced her husband that was one of Herod Antipas' brothers, and Herod is here in this passage getting all hot and bothered with his niece who's dancing before him. It's a whole host of money and greed and sin and sickness. This is the culture in which John the Baptist, like Elijah, strolls into town one day and finds the caravan with good old Herod and Herodias, who have hooked up because Herod had gone off to a town in Rome and hung out with his brother. And while he was hanging out with his brother at his house, he really got the hots for his wife. And so he started moving in on his brother's wife, and then she divorced his brother, and they hooked up, and they come back to rule Palestine under the power of the Romans, and to try to orchestrate all God's people to do what they wanted. And guess what? God sends a prophet out of the wilderness, a pretty unruly guy who looked just like Elijah. He wore animal skins. He lived in the desert, ate bugs, baptized people. He strolls into one of their outings and starts saying, "This is wrong. You can't have that woman. It's sin." And Herodias didn't like it. She had divorced her husband. It's usually the other way around than the Jewish law. There was no, you get to divorce your husband. But in the culture, as it had grown, women had started rising into power and authority because of the Greco-Roman world. And she had gone so far to now establish herself as an authority to divorce her own husband in order to hook up with his brother. So John, the prophet, the Baptist, comes in and starts saying, hey, whoa, whoa, whoa. The Word of God says sexuality and marriage is this way, and you guys are turning it all upside down. And he starts going after it. And she didn't like it. So she began to hate him. Hate the man who is just sharing with her what the Word of God said about how God wanted the family and marriage and society to order itself. And she concocted a plan in her hatred to bring down John, because John challenged her lifestyle. But she wasn't the only bad one in the group. Who's this Herod dude who is just as culpable, but as Jesus called him, he's kind of just a swaying reed in the wind. That's what Jesus called Herod. He said he's a fox. He's like a carnivore animal that's always sneaking in and taking what isn't his, always trying to take stuff. And he's also like a reed that sways in the wind, which is a real dig at the fact that on Herod's little coins that he minted for his land was a reed. And Jesus is just saying, this dude's a flimsy, go with whatever the wind blowing kind of dude. Well, what do you do with a guy who's that moldable and you hate something and you want, you've got a plan hatched in your heart to take someone down? You orchestrate a whole bunch of stuff. What can I do? Let's see. Oh, man, my daughter's looking fine at this age. Maybe if we outfit her up like a dancer, which never royalty never did. They always hired out the ladies, so that was their dig and their thing, and they'd come in and they'd pay them and they'd dance. But she takes her own daughter and she dresses her in such a fashion and pushes her into the party, fully knowing well has an eye for other people's ladies and strange and forbidden flesh. And she's like, get in there. And she does her deed, and sure enough, after however much wine he had been drinking, he's like, takes the hook in the bait. And she and Herodias goes, and snags him. And you know how it turns out. I want his head on a platter. And she gets it. What is it about Herod that he knew that John would preach against him, but he would listen to him? He liked to listen to John. He didn't want to change his life, but gosh, John was such a great preacher. I mean, when he got around John, John moved him. John got to his heart. John tickled him. John was kind of preacher that, man, he would just shock you, and it was like watching a boxing match, and people would be laid out everywhere and dunk them in water, and tax gatherers would get saved, and you know, soldiers would talk about being good, and he's like, man, I just love watching what God's doing in John's ministry. But it only goes so far. I mean, it's not like I want to give up Herodias. I love what I got at home, but I sure like going to church and listening to the word. Yeah. In some ways, though, there's some good characters about Herod, good characteristics about Herod. It says that he feared John. That John, he knew John was a righteous man. That he listened to him. So there was something in Herod that was like, I know you're following God. I'm not, but I admire that. There's something about us that we can get into places of our life where we are unwilling to change, maybe, or we're not ready to, but we can admire other people that are going through change, right? You can be in the meeting and you see some people that got 25 years and you're like this, but you know you're going to go out and do something else afterwards, but you can still celebrate their victory. That's the weird human heart, right? Where we're like, we want what is good, but we don't always want to be good. We can celebrate good in others and cheer it, but when it comes to our house, we don't know if we want it to really mess with what's going on inside. This is that very human, real place that the gospel's speaking to. This is where I live. This is where you live. Maybe not in the extremes, I hope not, but to some degree, that's there. We're dealing right here with a man who liked to hear John the Baptist, and he also was tempted by his niece. Think of that at your Thanksgiving dinner. Are you the man who wants to hear the preacher on Sunday, but you're looking at the breasts of your niece? That's where men live. This is where humans live. We can't play games with the Word of God. It doesn't allow us. It's not like checkers. You can just bounce off and get to another part of the board. It corners us with who we really are. And you know what? Even though that's wrong, it's great that the doctor just calls it for what it is. So you can't just say, is it cancer or is it not cancer? It's cancer. Many of us have been at those seasons of our lives where we want to hear the word, but maybe we don't want the word to get right inside of us. Am I talking to anybody else on TV? No, come on, we're all in this place, right? We know what's going on here. Are you aware, though, that just as John the Baptist was being lured, or Herod was being lured into a plot, each of us are being lured too by the enemy of our souls. I don't know what scheme is being plotted to get you. I don't know what Herod or Herodias are planning in your life. When the enemy sets us up, though, it's always part us and part the plan. The enemy knows the bait that you bite at. He knows how to get the hook covered in what you're longing for, or you're hungry for, or that you're susceptible to. And he's just got to line up a few things, just the right circumstance, and throw that out just close enough where he dangles it just a little bit in front of you. He knows that most likely you will go. And then that hook gets sunk. For Herod, it was in his flesh. It was in his sexual appetites. It was in his weakness as a man to fully commit to his convictions about what God wanted through the preacher John, and his love and illicit desire for Herodias. Here was a man who followed her, who was susceptible to what she wanted, her schemes, her plans, her manipulation, her hatred. He allowed her to corner him and become the man who kills his friend. Think of that. It says that Herod was greatly distressed. It's the same words used of Jesus in Gethsemane, being crushed by the weight of what's going on. Herod realized he had been trapped, that everything he wanted would become the very thing that would steal from him everything that was important to him. Herod not only lost John, he lost any shred of his own dignity in this when he realized he had been played. But he had only been played because he was a player. And everybody who gets played is probably playing the game somewhere else, just like he was with John, dilly-daddling with a prophet, acting like John was just a good person to be around and hear good stories from, instead of realizing that God was imploring Herod through John to repent, to get out of the way of the end of the game, to just follow God. And how many of us, God's been sending Johns to us, prophets to speak to us, men and women, circumstances, jobs, parents, people have been speaking to you. The Holy Spirit's used all kinds of people to get to you and say, hey, to death. You're going to end up hurting people that you call your friends. You're going to end up cutting off the heads of people that used to be important in your life. You are going to bring death to those who used to be people you wanted to be around. Don't go down this path. I can't imagine what it felt like when that guy came in with the platter, when platter with his friend John's head on the platter. And I really wanted to find a cantaloupe and put it in a bag and cover it with fake blood and just a platter and just like drop it right on the floor. Because that kind of shock. But you know what? I know that shock. I know I have been at points in my life where other people have made decisions that hurt me. I remember trying to look my mom in the face after she tried to kill herself. And I had found her, wrists slit, naked in the bathtub. I remember what it feels like as a child trying to look at your parent who made decisions that, like a sword, had pierced you through. and you would never be. I'm 50, almost 50 years old, and I just started to weep over that image in my mind. You cannot get away from the sword when it's used in such a manner. Even after 30 years of following Jesus, I'm still tender there. And sin is violent, and it strikes you into the places that nothing else can get. I know what it feels like, and I can imagine John or Herod looking at that scene, realizing that his choices, all his lusts and his desires, and when he was away on that one trip and hang out with his brother, and this led to that, then that led to this, and it led all to him sitting here with his friend dead in front of him. That's the wages of sin. And that's why Jesus said they lead to death. Eventually, somewhere, the payoff, the paycheck that you're going to get from that path, it's death. And God doesn't want that for you. Jesus came, John came to preach to us and admonish us and prophesy to us to avoid that path. I know it's heavy. I'm sorry. It's so heavy, but it's so true. It's so real. It's where it may. I know it's not everybody's story in here, and I'm grabbing some stories that some people hear. You're just like, you know, I know Liella. She's thinking about her great parents and cookies and family trips and love and I know, but what I'm saying is this. There's some people in here that when I said what I have said, you feel that pierce your soul like Mary had her soul pierced by these things. Others of you are kind of like, man, can we get on to something a little more harlequin, a little more lighter, something a little less heavy? I get that, but you know what? There is going to be in your life moments that might end here. And you know what's beautiful about the work of the Holy Spirit is this. C.S. Lewis said it best in one of his books I just recently read. He said, you know, fire can destroy, but there's two ways to deal with fire. You can be the fireman, like Tyler here, and you can go when the fire's just raging in the house and people are like, oh, we need saved, and you're running in there with the hoses and everything's on smoke and fire and you got the mask and all the fun things, you SWAT team, you're coming in and you're saving the day, right? You got a little Fido and you get the kid out of the upstairs, but the house is destroyed and everything's smoke and it's this horror and mess, but the firemen saved the day, right? I mean, that's amazing. And there's we need that, right? We want that if there's trouble. But you know what else is great? When the match just gets struck and someone goes, stopped that story from ever happening. And there are people in here, in this room, you are raised and were taught to do this. And you don't have no big fireman stories because you skipped all that hell. And you put the fires out by God's grace before they ever took the whole home down. So if you're a man or a woman and you feel those matches getting struck throughout the week, you start getting angry, you start hating something, you start wanting to plot a scheme, you want someone's head, or you're caught with some lure of an eye that's leading you somewhere, I implore you, when the match strikes, don't blow on it. Put it out. The Holy Spirit stops 1,000 horrors with just that act. And you do not need to be ashamed that you never had to call the fire department. Your kids or your grandkids or whoever else down the line are here to stand up and call you blessed because you went, tss. God blessed you if you had a home that taught you how to do that. A lot of people were not taught how to do that. They thought you added fire to fire. Ooh, I feel a spark. How about some weed? I'm drunk. Why don't I do cocaine on top of it? And then get on the back of a motorcycle and go 130 down I-5 in Portland. Because that's what smart people do when they're high. When you just give the reins over to the fire, it leads you to places like Herod would have never believed. And there's some of you in this room, I know you know the truth of everything that's been said there. Amen? I share all of this with the hope and I hope the intensity and the drama of it, and that you'll never forget it, so that there's never a head on the platter in your home or your life. Would that be great? Wouldn't it be awesome if a whole bunch of storylines in this room, a whole bunch of divorces, a whole bunch of adulteries, a whole bunch of, you know, criminal acts, a whole bunch of addictions, a whole bunch of messed up stuff got just right here? And we'll never know all the Holocaust that could have happened because the Holy Spirit kind of grabbed you by the neck and went, ooh, and said, put that out. It's going to burn. It's going to destroy everything you love. No, but you don't know how hard it is. No, you don't know how hard it is until you sit in a circle with people who've had their whole lives burned down. That's hard. Saying no to your crotch or your brain or your anger or your wrath or your temptations, it is nothing compared to seeing your friend's head on a platter, or your son's, or your daughter's, or your brother's, or your pastor's. Last thing I want to say in the last 5 minutes I have with you. There are two women in the book of Revelation, Babylon and Zion. Revelation chapter 12 gives you a beautiful picture of a glorious woman who's standing on the moon, stars around her, a powerful picture of the redeemed bride or woman or people of God. You see the same woman in Revelation 21, John says, I saw the bride of heaven, the prepared for God coming down out of heaven. It's a glorious picture of the most exalted and noble and perfect femininity gift of creation. It's the embodiment of everything that is so amazing about you as women. It's all God's people, but it's purposely grabbed the image of everything that we know is nurturing and life-giving and powerful and strong and smart and intelligent and gorgeous and eternal in the most exalted form of God's image as displayed through the woman. Revelation shows her as an eternal gift of what God has tried to create in the gift of his image in womanhood. And it's not just for women, because we're all wrapped up in it. I come from woman. I came from a woman. I was born of a woman. I came from her flesh. I'm tied to the gift of woman as God designed it. And it's holy and sacred and beautiful. But there's another woman in Revelations 2. She's the whore of Babylon. And you read about her in chapter 19, chapter 20, and she describes her, chapter 17, describes her as luxurious and full of beautiful clothes. And she's all decked out, and she's sensual and sexual and rich and gorgeous and drunk, and all the world wants to sleep with her. All the world wants to just give her everything. And she, the prophet says, is drunk. Oh, she's so drunk, and her chalices are full of the blood of the saints. Everyone that's righteous, everything that's good, she has slaughtered and slurped it down as queen of Babylon. These two women, pictured in eternal things, is a narrative that starts before time and begins in Genesis and wraps its way all through the biblical narrative. When John the Baptist said to Herod, it's not lawful, What he was saying is God has said in his word how God wants men and women to reflect his image. He wants to display himself through femininity and masculinity, through man and woman. They're both created in the image of God. And he wants that image reflected in the world and through creation, through children, through all of the created order. He desires it to be fully manifested. But there's another desire in eternity. And according to Jesus, it's a desire from the enemy who fell from heaven. And according to Jesus, this enemy is genderless. Angels have no male nor female gender. They are genderless. And their image is genderless. And they are at work in this world to eliminate the image of God. In humanity, they want to see their image and their image and actions displayed through the human nature. And so they will make everything look like it's upside down. They will try to eliminate, scar, mar, abuse, defile, rape, terrorize human existence in its feminine and masculine form until it's broken and destroyed and in rubble. An own image that has no reflection on the Father and no longer looks like Eve or Adam, but is created in their own doctrine and image. That devil, those doctrines are at work in this world. And you as a believer, as a person of the Word of God, will determine if you're going to be Herod or Herodias or John the Baptist and Mary. Whatever woman or man you're going to choose to be, you will either take the doctrines of demons or the doctrine of God. And this doctrine speaks right down to the very issues of, even in the New Testament, how you dress, how you treat your wife, what you do in your work life. Everything in your life God is concerned about. And how you display yourself as a man and how you display yourself as a woman is tied into all of that. So don't ever buy the lie that none of this stuff matters. That is the enemy at work saying, doesn't matter what your sons are born like. Doesn't matter what your daughters are born like. Doesn't matter if it's your niece. Doesn't matter if it's your brother's wife. It doesn't matter if it's on print or video. Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter. It does matter. Amen. It does matter. And God help us if the church starts propping up pulpits that preach that it doesn't matter. And we are in that war. And I can guarantee you there are people that want this head. Because I just dare to you go full on, you dare to get too serious about it, and all hell breaks loose. I'm appealing to you in this passage. See our culture. See what we're fighting, what we're battling. Look at your home. Look at your marriage. Look at your heart. Look at the way you are a husband. Look at the way you are a wife. Look at the way you present your masculinity to the world. Look at the way you present your femininity to the world. All of this in God's kingdom matters. Now you can go two different directions. You can get way over here and get funky fundamentalists to where you're like pulling out rulers and looking at the length of people's dresses, or going, my gosh, that beard is too long, or that hair went below your earlobes, and you just get into nuttiness there, right? Or you can be all the way over here where we are licensing and ordaining and determining that everything is lawful and nothing in God's kingdom matters. And as long as you feel like you need to do that, it's okay. Both of those extremes are ugly. Let's find where the Word of God finds that good, healthy, but still core message. And I would say that John the Baptist and Elijah and Jezebel and Herod and Herodias, all these people are just ripped right out of the pages of our day-to-day life And if you don't see any of this, or you think I'm just some kind of hyped up preacher that's got some kind of sexual issue and he's got to find it in the Word, you come to some counseling sessions with me. Amen. And you step into the brokenness and the sorrow that's all around because people haven't gone tss, tss, but instead just said, let it burn. I appeal to you. Don't let anybody's head get on a platter. Mm-hmm. I got too many people right now that are my enemy that used to be my friend. Don't go there. I know too many who used to, they were celebrating the day they married that man, and now he looks like Beelzebub in their eyes. And they want his head. Churches that are destroyed by this kind of stuff. Let's not go there. Let's listen to John the Baptist. Let's not just listen to him like Herod, though, and go home to Herodias or to wherever else. Amen? Let's not be those people. Worship team, come. We're going to worship. If you need prayer for any of this, there'll be some people in the back that will be ready to pray with you because I know that this touches lots of sensitive things. Please join with someone in prayer. If not, where you're at, just join us in worship as we close our time together.